Thank you. Thank you for letting me follow that, right? So we appreciate that. So Louisiana's had a week, haven't they? And have you seen the pictures and the videos of everything that's been going on with the flooding down there? I watched a video of a woman and her dog being rescued from a car. Maybe some of you saw that. They were trapped in a convertible, and the convertible was sinking, and the rescue workers were trying to break the windows, and they couldn't. One finally got a part of a seam on the top of the convertible's closed. Okay, she wasn't just in the open, and was able to get it open a little bit, and he jumped in the water and ripped it up, and by that time the car is almost completely submerged, and he reaches in there, and all of a sudden you just see him grab an arm and he pulls her out. And the first thing she says when she gets out is, "My dog, get my dog." So he dives back in there, and in a couple of seconds he comes up with this poor little pup. Thing looks so pitiful. So did the woman. Water's a powerful thing, isn't it? It presents this great conundrum to us because it's absolutely essential to life. But it is perhaps the greatest threat to life on planet Earth. And sure, you can have raging fires and stuff, but what do you use to put out a fire? Water, right? But when water rages out of control, there's not much that you can do except get out of the way as much as you can and wait for it to return to normal. As we've seen in the last several weeks in Baton Rouge and West Virginia here not too long ago in Ellicott City, when its power is unleashed and human beings are in the way, the water wins every time. It inundates bridges and buildings and vehicles and anything trapped in them or on them. And you take the biggest, strongest rock and you take a drip of water. Drip, drip, drip. And over the course of a lifetime, it seems like the rock wins, but over the course of 10,000 lifetimes, the water wins every time. The drip always wins. Water is life, and water is death. Water is Savior, and it is Destroyer. In the Old Testament, the event that provides the paradigm for salvation is the Exodus from the slavery of Egypt. And that imagery carries over into the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament, of course, being all Jewish, after all. And of course, when we think of the Exodus event, the biggest event that we think about is the crossing of the Red Sea, right? So you look into the New Testament and you see some parallels when Joseph takes Mary and the baby Jesus and he flees to Egypt to protect them from the Hebrew king who wants to kill all the baby boys around Bethlehem. It's Exodus in reverse, isn't it? With Herod playing the part of Pharaoh and Egypt playing the part of the promised land. Don't tell me God doesn't like irony. When Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, he's Moses delivering the law from Mount Sinai. And when Paul reminds the Jewish Christians in Rome that they were once slaves to sin, he's using the language of the Exodus. All the language of salvation is in many ways the language of the Exodus. And of course, like I said, what is central to that story? It's the crossing of the Red Sea. Of course, they didn't really cross anything, did they? You cross the sea in a boat. The Hebrews didn't cross the Red Sea. They passed through the Red Sea. They didn't go over it. They didn't go around it. They went through it. There they are, standing on the shore, the sea in front of them, the pursuing Egyptian army behind them, death in front of them, death behind them, death all around them. Moses lifts up his staff and stretches out his hands over the water, and it divides a wall of water on the left, a wall of water on the right. Dry ground in front. Dry ground. In a way, it's not even proper to say that the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, because when you pass through water, you get wet. Isn't that right? There's no way to go through water without getting wet, but not a single Hebrew gets wet. They got from one side of the Red Sea to the other side of the Red Sea without anything touching them. Neither sea nor soldier touched them. So the way they went in is the way that they came out. They were completely unchanged. Before Moses walled up the sea, they had dumped a whole load of belly aching on him. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness. That's before they cross. Now they cross the Red Sea. And what happens when they get to the other side? Well, first they have a little revival meeting. They watch the waters of the Red Sea fall over the Egyptian army, and they fear God and believe Moses. And then Moses sings a nice little song of praise, and when he's done, his sister Miriam adds a nice little chorus, and the Israelites presumably raising their hands and praising the Lord. Everybody likes a good old-fashioned revival service, right? It's good to get a spiritual high every once in a while, go on a retreat, spiritual renewal event, a good conference, maybe even a revival. They still do some every once in a while, some places. When I was growing up, my pastor scheduled a revival every 9 months for our church. Every 9 months, Sunday to Sunday, every night except for Saturday. Sinners would get saved and Christians would get their mojo back, and everybody would be recommitted to reading their Bibles every day and witnessing to the lost and going to church not only Sunday morning but Sunday night. Remember that? And not only Sunday morning, Sunday night, but they go to prayer meeting on Wednesday and Thursday night visitation. And 9 months later, we do it all over again. And you know why we had to do it again in 9 months? Because over the course of that 9 months, we lost our mojo, right? That spiritual eye had come down. In fact, it didn't even take 9 months, right? Couple weeks in, we'd skip a day or two of reading our Bible, and then a week or so, and pretty soon we were back to reading our Bibles, not at all, except, you know, maybe at church. And witnessing to the lost, shoot, that wouldn't even last 2 weeks. And Sunday night services would dwindle down to the same people who were already at the church 3 or 4 nights a week, you know, the very people who needed a Sunday night service the least. And Thursday night visitation would be the same 2 or 3 people as always. So we'd have another revival service to get our mojo back, to get our tanks filled up. But after a while, it's kind of like the nickel cadmium batteries, you know. Every time you charge them, you actually reduce their ability to hold a charge, until after so long of recharging them, you could recharge them all day long, and they just couldn't hold a charge. And you always knew when you got to that point spiritually. When the pastor would announce that there'd be a time for our next revival in 2 weeks, and you sat there in the pew and you thought, really? Feels like we just got done with the last one, you know? So the Israelites had their little revival service, and pretty soon things are back to being exactly the way they were before the great Red Sea revival services. 2 weeks later, the Israelites are in the wilderness of Sin. We pronounce it Sin, but it's spelled S-I-N. Like I said, God has a sense of humor. And they open up another can of belly aching on Moses. If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by our flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I mean, you think that having lived through the Red Sea pass-through, that they would have been changed forever, but they weren't changed. And they were unchanged because they were untouched. They didn't pass through the Red Sea where you'd actually have to get wet and maybe have to struggle against the waves a little bit, maybe rely on each other a bit, the strong helping the weak, the tall helping the vertically challenged. Nope, there was none of that. They just walked through. Walked through on dry land. Didn't even get a little bit of mud between their toes. Easy peasy. Because water will kill you, right? That much water will overwhelm you. You got to get rid of the water. Got to get rid of the water if you're going to be saved. You can't touch death if you're going to live. That's how we like our salvation. Easy peasy. Let someone else do all the heavy lifting. Let someone else do all the dying. Let someone else get muddy. And we'll thank them and promise to love them and serve them forever. We'll have memorial services for them every year, and we'll celebrate their birthday like we'll celebrate nobody's birthday. And all the while, we're walking around on dry land, completely unscathed, completely untouched by death, and unaltered in life, living the same lives after the Red Sea as before. The Exodus story as a story of salvation is actually lacking a little bit. And it's precisely at this point that it's lacking. So the New Testament writers, being good Jews, whose understanding of everything has been altered by Jesus, take the story and they update it a bit. And this is perhaps seen best in a little story involving Jesus and the sea and death again. All four Gospels have their versions of it, and they all have their own takes on it. But it's Matthew's that I want to focus on, because it's Matthew's Gospel that really is trying to highlight the parallels between Jesus and his ministry and Moses and the Exodus experience. Uses the Exodus experience to explain who Jesus is. So in Matthew 8, Jesus and his disciples get into a boat, and before long, a great storm comes up and starts battering the boat, so much so that it starts leaking and water waves start crashing over the sides, and it starts to take on water, starts to swamp. And they're getting ready to drown. It's actually at that point where they are about to drown, and so they wake Jesus up. Yeah, they have to wake Jesus up. He's asleep. And if you're wondering how someone can be asleep in an open boat in a storm when the boat's already filling up with water, well, see, Matthew not only wants to evoke the Exodus imagery, but he's also invoking the Jonah imagery. And if you don't know what that means, then take some time to read the book of Jonah this afternoon. Four little chapters won't take you 15 minutes. Anyway, they wake Jesus up, and he rebukes the wind, and he rebukes the storm, and the waters calm down. But before he rebukes the wind and the storm, he rebukes the disciples. What's wrong with you guys? Why are you so afraid? Do you not have any faith? Now, the typical way we interpret this is that Jesus is saying, what, do you really think I'd let you die? Don't you have enough faith to know that I won't let even a bad storm touch you? What's wrong with you guys? That's the normal way that we interpret it, because we're used to walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. We're not used to getting wet. But if you examine closely the story, it really doesn't make any sense with that interpretation. It's not like the disciples nudged Jesus at the first sign of a storm. Hey, Jesus, look over there on the horizon. It's getting kind of dark and it's kind of heading our way. Better do something about it. We don't want to get wet after all. We're Israelites, the dry ground walkers. Death by water is for Egyptians and Romans and people like that. But that's not what they do. They wait. Maybe they expect that with Jesus in the boat that the storm will just pass around them, you know? Like the Red Sea, it'll just kind of divide around their boat and just kind of go around them and be storm to the left and storm to the right and peace right there in the boat. So they wait. And even when it starts to rain, they don't bother him. Well, a little rain never hurt anybody. And even when it's more than just a little rain, they don't bother him. Well, okay, we may have to go through this storm, but it looks pretty bad. But there's no way we're going to die with Jesus in the boat. No, it's only when they realize we're going to die that they wake Jesus up. Lord, save us. We are perishing. Not we're about to perish. Present tense. We are in the midst of perishing. And Jesus rebukes them. Seems to me they acted pretty responsibly, pretty rationally. I mean, they waited to the last possible moment. Jesus couldn't have wanted him to die with him, could they? Could he? I mean, could he? But they weren't ready. They weren't ready to die. So he calmed the storm. But at least this time when they got to the shore, they were wet. And at least this time when they walked on the shore, their sandals sunk in the mud and the mud got between their toes. But they weren't ready to die with Jesus yet. Not yet. Not really. And so later, as Jesus gets closer and closer to Jerusalem and the inevitable confrontation with the temple leadership and the Romans, the disciples start to become more and more afraid. But they had enough faith that in the end, Jesus would snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. That even when it got darkest, Jesus really wouldn't let himself be killed, and he surely wouldn't let them die either. At the Passover meal, Peter voiced what they were all thinking. Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. And you know what? Peter proved himself. When they came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls his sword against overwhelming odds. You know, you got all these soldiers, and Peter's got a sword. And he pulls it because he's sure Jesus is ready now to lead that military charge and bring down those 10,000 angels from heaven and do something amazing. And then Jesus looks at him and tells him to put the sword away. And Peter watches in disbelief as the waters come crashing down around Jesus. And later, Peter is given three chances to wade into the waters. And three times, Peter chooses to stay on dry ground. Now, that's the change in the Exodus story that Jesus makes. Now to get to the other side. You don't go around the sea. You don't cross over the sea unscathed in a boat. You walk through, but you do not walk through on dry ground. Not on dry ground with walls of water on either side. You walk through the waters. Everybody wants the resurrection life, but very few are willing to die for it. But the only way to get to resurrection life is through death. In order for something to be resurrected, it has to die first. I mean, that's just common sense, right? The way to life is through death. That's what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 1 through 11 about baptism. He says, What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly be reunited with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here's the question. When you became a Christian, what died? Did anything? Did you just pass through unscathed, unchanged, unaltered, happy to let Jesus endure the storms that you're unwilling to endure and pass through the waters that you're unwilling to pass through and die the death that you're unwilling to die? Because I can promise you this, if you just pass through on dry ground, you're still living the life of slavery. Or you're in the wilderness longing for the good old days of slavery, but you aren't experiencing resurrection life. Because how could you be if nothing has died? Like I said, everyone wants resurrection life, but few are willing to die for it. Baptism is a religious rite that represents something very real. Dying with Christ so that we can rise with Christ. And that is why we get baptized. Let's pray. Would that our life would be that there were no storms, there were no waters that overwhelm us, but into every life storms come. Into every life the waters overwhelm. We thank You, O Lord, that we are able to pass through the waters, to pass through death, and enter into the resurrection life that Jesus has for us. Father, may each of us examine our hearts and our lives and see the things, the slavery that we are still in to sin and to death. And let us be willing to die that death with Christ so that we become dead to sin and alive to Christ. Help us to have the faith, O Lord, to trust that even in dying, we can find life. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who showed us the way. And we who call ourselves His followers, let us follow. Speak to our hearts in this time of commitment, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you.